You know, if you've lived any length of time at all, then you know that our world is filled with heartache, suffering, and pain. History shows us that at different times, plagues have ravished our world, killing people in the millions. Many of you have already tasted the pain and the sting of death and the loss of a loved one. We live in a world with diseases such as cancer and AIDS that kill people every year. Our world is full of human conflict. Nations rise against nations for desire of wealth or power. Presidents are assassinated. Planes are flown into buildings. Bombs are set off in schools filled with innocent children. On top of that, each of us daily deal with the internal struggle with sin. We battle daily, as Paul says, doing the things that we hate and yet not able to do the things that we desire to do. How do we reconcile this? The world we live in, the sin that we experience, the pain that we see in our world. Why is human life so fragile? Why is it that we're so easily snuffed out? As the Bible says, we are but a vapor. You know, the unbeliever in our world will give several different answers. Some will say, well, there is no answer. It's just the way that it is. And it's the way it'll always be. Others say that we're just the process of evolutionary, mutations, and that's the reason we are the way we are. Still others, worst of all, blame God Himself for the way that we are. It's God's fault that the world is the way it is. It's God's fault that I am the way I am, some will say. And even those who claim not to believe in God, the moment their life goes in any direction they didn't plan, who do they blame? God. So what is the answer? And is there any hope left for us and the world we live in? Or are we just doomed to go through this cycle of sickness and death and pain and suffering and sorrow? Well, as we look at Genesis chapter 3 this morning, we find the answer to those questions. If you haven't been with us, let me quickly give you a review. We've seen God create the world in just marvelous display of His power. We've seen the creation of Adam and Eve in the garden in perfect perfection, given the image of God, put in the garden where they have everything that they could ever want or need. And then, sadly, we've seen them tempted and fall into sin last time that we met. And this morning we're going to look at the consequences of the fall and the punishments given to them by God for their sin. Now, just to give some context, I want to back up a little bit as we read the text this morning. Look at Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. This is right after Adam and Eve have sinned and God comes to confront them in the garden. This will lead us into our text this morning. It says, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Now that brings us to our text this morning in verse 14. Read with me there. It says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat from it," cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The theme this morning, if we take this text, what is it that God says to us here? Well, what we see is that in the wake of punishment, God promises redemption. In the wake of punishment, God promises redemption. And you may not have caught that clearly, but you will as we go through the text together. The text breaks down, as you can see, easily into three parts: the punishment of the serpent, the punishment of the woman, and the punishment of the man. And that's how we'll look at the text together this morning. But before we go any further, let's take a moment just to pray and prepare our hearts for the text today. Lord God, we confess that we are in great need of You this morning, that apart from Your Holy Spirit, we cannot understand the Word, we can't apply the Word, and we cannot even begin to live it out. And so we pray this morning that Your Spirit would be with us, that You would bring clarity to the text, that Your Word and Your Word alone would be what is spoken, and that because of it, much fruit would be the result in our own lives. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. Let's begin in verse 14 and look at the punishment of the serpent. What's interesting here is it begins, "The Lord God said to the serpent." Now, with Adam and Eve both, when God confronts them for their sin, He gives them a chance to respond. He says, what have you done? He's desiring for them to see their sin and ultimately turn from their sin, but not with the serpent. Notice, He doesn't say anything to the serpent except His punishment. He doesn't have any desire to hear what the serpent has to say, and ultimately there is no chance of repentance for Satan. Satan's doom was sealed at the moment that he rebelled against God in heaven. And so God doesn't even ask. We don't hear the Satan's voice here. God just simply, when He hears from the woman, "The serpent deceived me and I ate," He begins to give this punishment to Satan. And He says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field." And what we're going to see is that God addresses two characters here. He talks to the actual physical snake that Satan used to tempt Adam and Eve. And then beyond that, we see Him speak directly to His arch enemy, Satan himself. Everything that's said here to the serpent can be, at least in some limited way, applied to a physical snake. And we'll see that. But as we read the text, it's very clear that this is not just to a snake in general that we see in the world, but this is to none other than Satan himself. The serpent had really no responsibility for his actions. He was simply a tool in the hands of the evil one. But God's going to give a punishment to the snake that will be a reminder to us and all who encounter snakes forever of what took place here at the fall. Chris, will you adjust the heat? I think I got it too hot. Thanks. Because I'm burning up here. Look back at the text with me. It says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field." This is in direct contrast to what we first hear about the serpent. If you look back at verse 1 in chapter 3, how does it introduce the serpent? It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." That is, in one sense, a positive characteristic, that he was craftier. He had these abilities that the other parts of creation didn't have in the animal world. But here, falling from that, now the serpent is going to be cursed more than every other animal. All the animals are affected under the curse. But he says, "You, snake, are going to be cursed beyond what the rest will experience. You'll go from the height of the animal world to the very bottom, despised by all." And we still know that to be true today. But he goes on to give a physical characteristic to the snake that will be a punishment for him and a reminder for us. Look at the end of verse 14. He says, "On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Now, we can't really speculate as to what the snake looked like originally. We don't know. But apparently it had legs of some sort. It didn't crawl on its belly originally. That's part of the curse. Again, we don't know what it looked like, but we can say from the text that it didn't look like what it looks like now. Part of its curse was that it was going to crawl around on its belly. And in the Old Testament, everything that crawls on its belly is considered an abomination. That's in Leviticus 11:14. One of the commentators says that the state of this creature, the snake, which symbolizes evil, shall be ever evil and shall be a warning to men of the consequences of wickedness. And it quotes Leviticus 11:42. Whatever goes on its belly is accounted an abomination. And so when you see a snake today, it ought to be a reminder to us of what took place at the fall. This is not just a fairy tale. This is not the Chronicles of Narnia. This is the Bible. This actually took place. The snake was really cursed and still lives under that curse. Look at the length of the curse. It says all the days of your life. This will be forever. As long as snakes are in existence, this will be their lot. When he says that the serpent will eat dust, he doesn't mean that, dust is going to be the primary source of food for the snake. He's describing his way of life, that if he lives on the ground constantly, he's going to be with his face in the dirt all the time. You know snakes, they're always licking the dirt. When they eat their food's covered in the dirt. And so it's just a description of sort of the nasty way that they'll live life. And obviously snakes still have the same characteristics. When you see this, you read this and you're like, well, yeah, that's the way we've always known snakes to be. They crawl on their belly, they are in the dirt. And it'll always be that way. Now in verse 15, things begin to change. We're not talking now just about this physical snake, but verse 15 actually is one of the most crucial scriptures in the Bible. You should memorize John 3:16 and you should memorize Genesis 3:15 because you're going to see that there's some very important information here in Genesis 3:15. Read with me again. First, he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. That word enmity means a settled mutual state of hostility between two parties. So it's two parties that agree that they hate each other. They're at war. And he says, serpent or Satan, I'm going to put between you and the woman a perpetual state of hostility, of war. You will always be back and forth against one another. Now, we can see a literal aspect of this in the sense that we don't like snakes. Most people that are thinking rightly don't like snakes. We don't enjoy them. And when we see them, that we're usually frightened by them. I'm reminded of a story. Most of you know that I like to hunt, and I get that from my dad. My dad taught me everything I know about hunting. I grew up going hunting with him. And he tells a story about being at deer camp one time, and he's walking back from his stand, and he killed a massive rattlesnake. It was just a huge timber rattler. And so he decides he's going to play some jokes on some people back at camp. So he cuts the head off the snake and brings the snake back to camp. And one of his friends, they were tent camping, would always come to his tent, and you always take your boots off outside the tent. And so what he did was he put the head underneath the tent and then coiled up the snake so you couldn't tell that it wasn't alive. It was a really, really large rattlesnake. And so the guy comes to his tent like normal and goes to take off his boots and just goes berserko. Okay? He just freaks out. And so they all get a good laugh. Well, the guy decided it is a pretty snake. Timber rattlers are pretty as far as snakes go. So they decided they wanted to keep the skin. So they skin the snake, and it's fully skinned. It's just muscle. And this guy holds it up, and it wraps around his arm. Just the meat. And he throws it out in the woods. You know, we hate snakes. I mean, it's just part of our anatomy. And those that get them, they buy them because they're fascinated, because we don't like them. Okay, let's just be honest. It's not a smart thing. We all know that this is true on a human sense. There is war between particularly the woman and the snake. Okay, it's usually if guys are going to get them, but it says, and between your seed and her seed. So this is going to be perpetual, not just for the Eve, but for all of her descendants after her. And so while we can say, yeah, that's true, and we don't like snakes, as we read this, we begin to see there is much more going on here than just sort of some relationship between us and physical snakes. Because he says, I'm going to put this eternal state or forever state of hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Now, the word seed in Hebrew is just like the English word. You don't know if it's being used in a plural sense or a singular sense unless you have more context. We can say that a sower sows seed, and by that we mean multiple seeds. Or I can say, hey, look at this seed. Same word. So how is it used here? Is this just all of Eve's descendants forever? Or is there a specific descendant that God has in mind? And the pronouns at the end of verse 15 will tell the story. Look at it. He says, and between your seed and her seed, now watch this, he shall bruise you, Satan, on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Interesting. It uses a singular pronoun. Now, you can check the Hebrew. The pronoun is there. It is a singular pronoun. He doesn't just say there's going to be this perpetual battle between you and all of Eve's descendants, while that is true in both a physical and spiritual sense, God is making a point that this war will come to a climax, come to a head with one specific descendant of Eve. And he will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. Now, there are several observations we can make about just this one verse, and this is why this verse is so important for you and I to know. It's going to come down, this battle between Satan and Eve is going to come down to one primary descendant of Eve. And notice what will happen. He, this descendant, will bruise, literally it can be translated crush or strike, you on the head. Now that's a fatal blow. If you crush someone's head, they will die. Okay, that's the idea. Satan, he's going to be your undoing. He's going to bring an end to you. This battle is going to end with her descendant crushing your head. And you, Satan, will bruise him, same word, on the heel. To crush someone's heel would be a very painful thing. It would have ramifications, but it wouldn't kill them. It's not a final blow. So in this verse, Satan's doom is sealed. God prophesies, Satan, you will be destroyed. You will lose this war. And also, forgiveness is proclaimed to Adam and Eve. The possibility that they can be forgiven because this war, this tempter who overcame them, causing them or giving them the opportunity to sin, he's going to be destroyed by one of their descendants. Now, Adam and Eve wouldn't have fully understood this. They wouldn't have known who exactly this was referring to. In fact, there's some indication that possibly Eve thinks when she has her first son that she thinks it's him. Well, we find out pretty quickly it's not him by some things that he does we'll see very soon. But right here in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15, we have what is called the Proto-Evangelion. That's the first gospel message. That's what theologians consider this. Because obviously, now that we have the New Testament, we're informed by progressive revelation, this can't be anyone except Jesus Christ. Here we have Jesus prophesied as being the rescuer, the seed who will come and crush the head of the serpent right after the fall. From the very beginning, it was God's plan. This is the beginning of redemptive history. Think about that. Right here at the beginning, Jesus is prophesied as being the one who will crush the head of the snake, defeating Satan. Ultimately, we find out sin and death as well. So before God even gives the punishment to Adam and Eve, they see that there's hope. All is not lost. God still has a plan, and this ancient enemy will be destroyed. Now, I want to take a minute to talk about the word seed, because this theme of Eve's seed, we'll follow that all the way through the book of Genesis, and really, it becomes part of the framework of the Bible. How does the Bible fit together? Understanding Genesis is so crucial to understanding the rest of Scripture, because it lays out for us the framework. Why are certain stories included in Genesis and others are left out? Why are certain prophecies included in the Bible and others are left out? It begins here with following this theme of the seed that is to come, the promised one, all the way back here to Genesis 3:15. As we go through the book of Genesis, we're going to follow this pattern in redemptive history. Now, as we look at the fact that God prophesies the coming of Jesus so early in Genesis, there's really two things that come to mind. Number one, God's providence. Think about God's providence in this. What this tells us here is that God was not surprised by the fall. God didn't step back and say, oh no, this was not in the plan. Why did they've sinned. That wasn't supposed to happen. Now what am I going to do? I've got to come up with this plan B to fix this whole mess. What we see here is that God always intended for His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. That while God is not responsible or culpable for the fall, it was part of His plan from eternity past that it would happen. Man would fall into sin, and He would redeem man through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that fact ought to give us a lot of encouragement in life. That just as God was in control here, He's still in control now. in the very events of your life. He's still working out His plan on the big scale, but He also works out the individual details on the small scale. And so when we look at this, when we look at our life and we say, well, everything's lost, hope is gone, I've massively screwed everything up, or the world is so screwed up, there's no way we can get out of this mess, we can remember God is good, God has a plan, and that He will prevail. We see that here, right here in the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. Turn to Isaiah 53 with me. As we think about this prophecy that this chosen one of God will come and crush the head of the serpent, but yet He will take a wound Himself by being crushed on the heel, His heel. We see in Isaiah 53 verse 4 this wonderful prophecy of exactly that. What did it look like for this Messiah, as He would come to be known, to be crushed on the heel? Verse 4 of chapter 53. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. That's what it looks like. That's what it looks like for this chosen one to be crushed on the heel. No doubt, this punishment or this grief that He would bear would be tremendous. What Jesus went through on the cross is no laughing matter. I mean, you want to talk about suffering to the highest degree, that was it in every way. And yet, ultimately, the resurrection proves it was really nothing more than a flesh wound. And He will have the victory. He will dominate. He will win. We're also told the end, what the end of Satan will be. If you look at Revelation chapter 20, what's going to happen to Satan in the end? How is this whole thing going to wrap up? Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. At the end of time, when the judgments are given, verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's how it ends. God wins, Satan in eternal punishment in hell. You know, sometimes people mistakenly think that Satan is going to be the one in hell sort of inflicting, you know, people with punishment. No, no, no. He's going to be punished by God. God is the one inflicting the punishment, and Satan will be in the lowest level of hell, suffering right along with everybody else. That's what the Bible says. So we see God's providence. We see that He's in control of everything, but we also see God's grace. God's grace, right here at the beginning, the punishments of Adam and Eve aren't even given yet, and they see there's a glimpse of hope. There's a glimpse of a promised one. Forgiveness. This should produce in us both trust and repentance. One, we can trust God in the midst of our trials because of His providence. And secondly, because of His grace, repentance must be our response. It should cause us to run to Him and say, I'm sorry, I want forgiveness for my sins. To run away from those things and to come to Him and bow before Him. To stop living as God's enemy and to submit our life to Him. And that's my plea to you this morning. If you're still living as God's enemy in your sin, repent of your sin. Turn to Him. From the beginning, this is the God we've served. He's been a God of grace. He's offered the gospel even here in Genesis 3:15, certainly in a veiled way as compared to what it would be revealed later. But it's here. His plan of redemption. And that is for you if you'll turn from your sin and put your faith in Him. That ought to be our response to Genesis 3:15. And so you see, this verse ought to be one that is burned in our minds. That right after sin enters the world, we see the first pronouncement of this plan, this eternal plan of God to redeem us. That's the punishment of the serpent. And let's move now to verse 16, the punishment of the woman. The punishment of the woman, Eve. Verse 16, to the woman He said, and we're going to see that there's really two primary ways in which the woman is punished here. The first one is pain in childbirth. He says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you will bring forth children. As is typical in Hebrew, when you want to emphasize something, you repeat it. And so that's the reason for the repetition here. I'll greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children. That means it's going to be extremely painful. And we know that to be true even today. That is a product of the fall. Without modern medicine, we thank God for that. It is one of God's graces that we are able to have that. But without that, it's an extremely painful experience. As a man, I'm just taking y'all's word for it. Okay, I've seen it. Eve will have the blessing. Get this, it's a mixed thing because she'll still have the blessing of giving birth to that seed that God promised. It will be through Eve that this baby will come who will redeem us, but that birth will come at a cost. That birth will be a painful process. Kylan Dalich, one of the best Old Testament commentators, conservative commentators, says that the fact that the woman should bear children was the original will of God. God's always planned that the woman would bear children. But it was a punishment that henceforth she was to bear them in sorrow, with pains which threatened her own life as well as that of the child. That aspect of it was not part of God's original design. And certainly, as we see even in the record of Scripture and history, childbirth up until really the last several years in the time scale of history has been a life-threatening thing. We see that even in Scripture of women losing their life in the process of giving birth. But even in this, the Scripture reveals that there's blessing and hope in Christ. You don't have to turn there, but in John 16, verse 21, just sort of in passing, Jesus gives this illustration. It's not even the main point of what he's saying, but this illustration is helpful for us here. He says, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. And if you've had children, which some of you in the room have, I take the women's word for it, that that's true. You have this baby, and it's like everything fades away when they hand you that baby. And that's God's grace. That gift of relationship is God's grace for us. Also, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:15, he's talking about this issue of the fall and man and woman falling into sin and the fact that Eve was the first to give in to sin. And he says, therefore, women will be saved through childbearing. And you read that and you're like, what is he talking about? What he's saying there is that while it is true that Eve was the first to give in to sin and then give that to Adam, she now has the blessing of influencing the next generation. You know, the wife is the one who spends the bulk of the day with the children. She has the gift of implanting in them the gospel, of bringing them and showing them Christ. And through that, she has the blessing of reversing the deadly effects of sin in the sense that, not that it's wiped away, but that she can have a positive impact now. She, in that first moment, she had a negative impact of tempting Adam to sin, but for the rest of her life, she can dedicate herself to having a positive impact of raising up the next generation to love and serve Jesus Christ. So even in the midst of this pain in childbearing, there is hope, as Scripture is revealed, for the woman. It's not all doom and gloom. Now, there's a second aspect of the punishment for the woman here. In the second half of verse 16, we find that there's going to be a distortion of marital roles. A distortion of marital roles. It says, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, on the surface, it may not be exactly clear what's meant here. But if you turn over to chapter 4 real quick, in verse 7, this is when Cain is being tempted to sin and ultimately gives in and murders his brother Abel. But in verse 7, this is what God says to him. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Listen to this. And its desire is for you, but you must master it. These are the same two Hebrew words that are used in Genesis chapter 3. Clearly here, it means that sin is desiring to take control of Cain, and God says, but Cain, you must master or take control of sin. Now, the reason we look at that is because these Hebrew words are really rare that are used here in chapter 3. It helps us understand what is meant here in verse 16. That word desire, your desire will be for your husband. That is, your desire will be to take his position, that to exercise rule over him, to be in charge. Okay? But he will rule over you. He will master you. Now, here's what's being explained. Because of the fall, remember, at the fall, both Adam and Eve distorted the marriage roles. Eve became the leader, and Adam sinfully followed her into sin knowingly without leading his wife towards righteousness. Both of them messed up royally on that deal. And because of that, from now on, in marriage, there will be a constant struggle for power, is what this means. Eve, your temptation will be to try and lead the family, to usurp the leadership of your husband, and then his temptation will be not to lovingly lead you with understanding, but to try to dominate you harshly and take back that role. That is what's pictured here. This dysfunction in the marital roles that's caused by sin. Now, does that mean there's no hope for marriage? And then you're like, whoa, why getting married then if that's how it's going to be? Well, thankfully, just like everything else, Christ makes the difference. And the Holy Spirit is really the only answer to this. It is true that in every marriage, Christian or not, there's going to be this temptation and some level of struggle at times over leadership in the home. That is a product of the fall, and that's not going away. But what is God's grace is that for two Christians who have the Holy Spirit, as they live together and submit themselves to the Lord, these roles begin to change and become what God intended for them to be, where the husband can learn to lovingly lead his family and the wife can learn the blessing of lovingly submitting to his leadership. And so progressively, as the Lord sanctifies us, we see our marriage go closer and closer to what God intended. While we're still sinful, we won't get there perfectly. This is not all doom and gloom. But if you wonder, when you get married one day, and wife, the first time that in your heart it rises up that he's wrong and I need to take the reins here because he's going to lead us into the ditch, where does that come from? It comes from here. And husband, one day when you just want to kind of, your wife has a great point, but you're embarrassed because of your pride and you don't want to admit she has a great point, so you just sort of try to dominate her and put her back in her place. Where does that come from? It's here. This wickedness in our own hearts, where the thing that once was a blessing, that Adam and Eve before the fall would have loved their role and it would have been their natural inclination. Now it takes work. It takes effort. It takes the Holy Spirit to say, don't respond the way that you initially want to respond, but respond the way that God's called you to. Where does that come from? It comes from here in the fall. But by God's grace, through sanctification, we see that less and less in our lives. Now, here's an important note, because some have tried to argue from this that the actual roles themselves of the wife submitting and the husband leading are sinful, that those are a product of the fall. The roles are not the product of the fall. That's not what's being described here. Remember, we saw before the fall, when Adam and Eve were created, that they were created with these roles and they were good. God pronounced them good. And we see in the New Testament that as believers, we're commanded to live this way. Ephesians 5 is clear. The husband's to lovingly lead his wife as a servant, and the wife is to lovingly submit to her husband. That's what God intends. The curse is, that's now hard. That's now work. That's now not your first inclination. Okay, that's the part of the curse. So the roles aren't bad. It's our sin getting in and not wanting to fulfill that role in the way that God intended. So we need to be clear on that. So when you feel that in your own heart one day, remind yourself, this is my sin. This is not what God intended. I need to submit myself to the Lord and therefore obey His will. Now that brings us finally to our third and final point, the punishment of Adam. You'll notice the pattern here. At the fall, the serpent tempts the woman, who then tempts the man. God comes to confront them, and He calls the man first, then the woman, then the serpent. And now as He gives out the punishments, He begins with the initiator, the serpent, to the woman, and finally to the head of the family, who bears the bulk of the burden of the responsibility, to the man. And we'll see that here in the punishment of Adam, verse 17. Verse 17 says, "Then to Adam he said," and we're going to see two reasons. God gives him two reasons as to why he's being punished. He says, number one, because you've listened to the voice of your wife. That is, you did not lead your family. You just sinfully followed when you knew it was wrong. That's part number one. And secondly, you've eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat. So Adam's clear. He knows exactly why he's being punished. And he knew that already before God even reminded him. But it's clear here. These are the reasons. And there's really three effects of Adam's sin. We're going to see three things here. Number one, the ground is cursed. The ground is cursed. He says, "Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." This is a reminder to Adam and Eve that their sin does not just infect them, just like your sin doesn't just affect you. But all of creation is cursed because of what Adam and Eve have done. The very ground itself and the way the world operates is changed dramatically here because of sin. What does it look like for the ground to be cursed? What does that mean? Well, he explains it. "In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." That's what it looks like for the ground to be cursed. What it means is no longer is work going to be easy, but essentially, the best way to put it is, at the fall, work becomes work. It's when it becomes hard. It's when it takes intentional effort. It's when, you know, the reason, have you ever noticed this? Take the instance of repentance, for instance. You've done something wrong towards a close family member or friend. You realize that the Lord convicts you. It's much easier to come to them if you initiate and say, "I'm sorry, I did that, I blew it." But what about if you don't realize it and they come and make you aware of it? It's much more difficult then. Our pride gets involved and we don't want to immediately admit it, and we try to push back and say, "You don't understand the circumstance." Why is that? Well, it wasn't our idea, for one. And secondly, it's this idea of when you're the things that you're now supposed to do, you don't want to do those. You try to find ways around them. They become hard to do when you're supposed to do it. Same way with work, your responsibilities. I can go out and I could, dig a ditch because we really need one. And I think one day, you know, I need to dig our ditch out because it's flooding over. But the moment someone comes along and says, "This is now your job, you're going to dig this ditch," I don't want to do it. You know what I mean? Why is that? It's the curse. It's when work becomes work. Now, no longer can Adam and Eve just walk through the garden picking fruit to eat. It's easy. He's just kind of trimming some branches here and there, and everything responds perfectly to him. No, now it's going to be work to eat. He's not going to have the privilege of just walking through the garden and eating casually. But notice another product of the fact that the ground is cursed in verse 18. "Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you." Now the earth, instead of naturally producing these wonderful fruit trees and all these wonderful things that are beneficial, it's going to bring things out of the ground that can hurt you, that have thorns and spikes that can draw blood. Think about it. Adam and Eve had never pricked their finger on a thorn. They were barefoot. They never walked out across grass and gotten stickers in their feet. But now the ground naturally produces, as its natural way of life, stuff that will hurt you, stuff that has spikes and trees that have spikes. That's part of the fall. They never known that before. This is why in Romans 8, Paul says that the creation groans, longing for the day when Christ will return and restore and make all things new. It won't be this way forever. Creation wasn't meant to be this way. The next time that you walk across your yard and you get stickers in your feet, of course, here it's not as common, but growing up where I was, nobody did anything with the grass. You didn't go outside without shoes on. I mean, you didn't make it two steps without shoes on. Next time that happens, you remember, this is not the way it was supposed to be. Even in the most simple way, that things that we're used to, it was not made to be that way. And one day it won't be that way when God restores it. Another effect, as it says, "You will eat the plants of the field." You'll eat the plants of the field. Remember, before they had access to the plants of the garden. And remember, God specifically took the best of creation and planted them there in that garden. Now they're going to eat the plants of the field, plants that have to be cultivated year after year to grow. You have to work the ground to make these plants grow. They don't just sprout up all around you. Adam, now to eat, it's going to be hard. You're going to have to work for it. And he says, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread. That means you're going to have to work really hard, day in and day out, going out and plowing the ground and making sure it gets enough water. Remember, the garden was naturally watered the way that God had set it up. It was continually watered. Adam didn't have to bring in water. But now he's going to have to depend on the cycles of rain, or he's going to have to go get water and water it manually. It's going to be hard. So number one, the ground is cursed. Secondly, work becomes difficult and burdensome, as we've just seen. Thirdly, death is an inevitable reality. Death is an inevitable reality. He goes on to say in verse 19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. Now this is the height of irony. I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but think of this. Here's Adam. And what was Adam made of? What did God make him out of? The dirt. Adam, who is dirt, is now going to spend his life tilling the dirt to try to get the dirt to grow him food that he can eat, only until he dies and goes back and becomes dirt again. Now that's irony. Think about that. I'm dirt, trying to get food out of the dirt, until one day I become dirt. That's the irony of the fall. That's what Solomon picks up on in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. He says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of all vanities. All is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. He's talking about this cycle of you come, you work, you're gone. Your kids, they come, they work, they're gone. What's the point? Without Christ, that's the view of life. I'm dirt, tilling dirt until I become dirt. That's all there is. So make the most of it. You see why people fill themselves with trying to get as much money as they can, as much pleasure as they can. Because if all we're doing is waiting until we become dirt again, then live it up. But that's not all we're doing. There's much more to it. He says, for you are dust, and to the dust you shall return. It is inevitable now, Adam, that you will die, and you again will go back to the dirt from which I made you. Now, is that the end of the story? Is there any hope to be found? The truth is, even in this death, there are two things that I want to point out that really are God's grace. Number one is, God graciously does not kill Adam and Eve the very moment that they sin. We talked about that some last time. In fact, Adam lives over 900 years. And what happens then is he gives them a chance graciously to repent, to come back, to have relationship with Him, to look forward to this seed who will one day come and be the deliverer who crushes the head of the serpent. He gives them, because God intends and desires relationship. Otherwise, He would have just killed them on the spot, and He would have just killed each of us on the spot the moment that we sinned. But that's not what He does. Even in our own lives, He gives us a long life, an opportunity to come to our senses, repent of our sin, and desire to know Him. Of course, we know that He does that work in our heart. Secondly, it's God's grace that we'll see next week, that God cuts Adam and Eve off from the tree of life. He expels them from the garden, and He doesn't let them eat of the tree of life and live perpetually. And you say, well, how is that God's grace? Because they would have been trapped in their sinful state forever. And you say, well, then, you know, maybe they would have let themselves die, and they wouldn't have eaten of it so they could get out of that. No, you think about it. When your life is threatened, you're going to choose life or death. They would have been stuck in this pattern forever of staying alive in a sinful state. And God wasn't going to let that happen, because that's not God's plan. God's plan is for us to be like Him and to be with Him. And so really, even in this pronouncement, there is God's grace, God's care and concern to have fellowship with us, to restore us back to what He intended for us to be. And remember that Adam and Eve's punishment only comes after they hear God say to the serpent that he's going to be dominated, that he's not going to win, that this is not the end of the story. Sin will dominate the earth for a time, but in the end it will be destroyed. That's the hope of this passage. There is great sadness as we read this, because as you read it, recognize that every sickness, every sin, every sorrow or pain that you feel in this life is because of what happened right here at the fall. All of it. Everything that's bad in this world is because of our sin. So that makes us sad. It makes us scratch our head and say, man, who will deliver us from this body of death, as Paul says. But we also see here, thanks be to God in Jesus Christ, that there's hope. This is not the end of the story. And as we come away from this passage, there's two things that I want us to see. Number one is that this fallen world should produce hatred in your heart for sin. This fallen world and the vanity of life and the sickness and sorrows that come with it and death should produce hatred in your heart, but not towards God, not towards your circumstance, but towards sin. If you want to hate something, if you want to get mad at something, get mad at sin and start to try to kill it in your own heart, because that's the culprit. It's not God's fault. It's not your circumstance. It's the sin within. So if you want to kill something, seek to kill that. And when you see a loved one and you sit by a loved one's bed when they go to be with the Lord and you feel the pain of death, don't blame God. But it should be a reminder that God didn't make it this way. This is sin, of which I am a sinner and am a part. And God, rescue us from this body of death. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And the older you get, I'm only 30, but even now as I look back from 10 years ago, I already desire far more than even 10 years ago for the Lord to return, because I've experienced more of life. And the more that you see suffering and the more that you see death, the more that you say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Because we are dominated by sin. And I long for the day, not just when I'll be reunited with those who've gone on before me, but when I will be free from sin, able to worship God in His presence. So this world, this fallen state, should produce a hatred in our heart, but not for God, for sin. And when you sin for the 1,000th time, don't point your finger at Him, but seek to be broken over your sin and realize that sin and sin alone is to blame. Now, secondly, the message, as you've seen, is embrace and preach the good news. Embrace yourself and then preach the good news. That's our only hope. When you want to know the reason that your coworker is so nasty and why they have such a bad attitude and why they use such vulgar language or they live such a rotten lifestyle, you want to know why? Because they don't have the hope that you have. They don't have Jesus Christ. They're just going through the vanity of life. And what else is there if that's all you have? And so when we see someone like that, don't just feel sort of sorry for them, but give them the good news. Give them the thing that can rescue them from this death. Let them hear Genesis 3:15, that this is not all that there is, that Satan doesn't win, that sin's not going to dominate forever, that the world's not going to be what it is forever, but God is going to win through Jesus Christ, and in fact, He has won. The declaration was His resurrection, that it's done. And now we're just waiting for the consummation of that. We're just waiting for Him to come and restore all things and make all things new. So if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you have no hope. These curses, this will be your life. And as Solomon says, it'll just be vanity after vanity. There'll be no hope. What's the point of life? And you'll die, and that's it. You'll experience punishment for all eternity. But if you will bend your knee to Jesus Christ as Lord, recognize your sin, come to Him as the seed who crushed the head of the snake, the Bible's clear, you'll be forgiven. And life won't be vanity anymore. You'll still suffer. You'll still see the hardship of life. Christians aren't exempt from the effects of sickness and the fall and death. But we live with a hope. And we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We grieve and live as those who trust in Almighty God that this is not the end. That one day we'll be with Him. So if that's not your hope today, turn and believe in Jesus. And if that is your hope, don't just hold it to yourself, but as you have opportunity, give it to other people. Give that hope to other people that God may save His church. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we see here in Genesis 3, the effects of the fall, we know them all too well. They are a part of our daily life. In fact, we don't even realize how well we know them. But the life we live now is not the way You intended it to be, and it's not the way that it will be for those who know Jesus Christ. For one day, You will make all things new. return everything to its perfect state, where we will be perfect because of the righteousness of Christ and be in your presence forever. We long for that day. For those who aren't in Christ, who are here this morning, Lord, don't let them go another moment without feeling genuine conviction over their sin, turning in repentance and asking for forgiveness. God, I pray that in this very room that you would save someone even this morning, if that would be your will. And for those of us who are in Christ, including myself, God, give us a great desire to share with the lost and dying world, literally dying world, as we suffer and groan under the curse. Give us the desire to share the truth with them, the boldness and the passion to do so. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.